we make our way through our introduction to the whole subject of the book of Judges. We pray that there will be a ready application to your own soul, but because this is theology class, we do discipline ourselves to seek to understand the structures and the format in which the scriptures were written, and we do want to understand how and why God wrote them that way. And so I want to remind you, we are dealing with biblical theology. And as we are dealing with biblical theology, we are therefore intentionally seeking to understand the theme of Scripture, which is Christ and Him crucified. And if we were to ask the question, what is biblical theology? What would be the terse and short answer? History according to Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. The central theme of Scripture is the Lamb of the living God, which was slain from the foundation of the world, entered into time, made his way to his final destination, which was Calvary. Upon Calvary, Jesus Christ hung there after he had accomplished eternal redemption, and he said, "It is finished." He was laid in a borrowed tomb, and after the third day, he rose again from the dead, ascended on high, where he is now, ruling over the universe in the behalf of God, his Father, and our God, and our mediator, Jesus Christ, is unfolding the seven seals of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, bringing to pass the trumpet judgments as well as the vial judgments of the whole book of Revelation. And the church is privileged to know what he is up to. As we are making our way through the Old Testament, we have already covered the first five books in our biblical theology class. And those first five books are called what, technically? The Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch, technically, are the five books. And who wrote those books? Moses wrote those books. We left off from the Pentateuch and we dealt with the bridge between Moses and the children of Israel in a book called what? Joshua. And Joshua was the bridge from the wilderness into the promised land. And in the promised land, God established his structure, bringing his people into the promised land under a theocracy that he established in the wilderness when he gave the Ten Commandments and the whole of the Decalogue to the children of Israel. He established his theocracy, just in case you don't know that. God established his theocracy when he said in Exodus chapter 20, approximately 1487 B.C. You can mark that. We're going to deal with some calendar dates tonight. He said, "I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." And then he laid out in his 10 words a commentary on the relationship between God's people vertically and horizontally. Five commandments speaking specifically to who God is and how we are to worship him. He bridged that with how we are to love our mother and our father, and then he cross that with how we are to conduct ourselves one towards another. And it was expanded from Genesis all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. And then we have the book of Joshua. Joshua was the gap between Moses and the children of Israel. And the next book we are dealing with is the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And as we go into the book of Judges, I'm going to lay out some stuff. And then we're going to get into some dialogue, as we always do. You're going to be challenged with some dialogue, some questions, and some observations. First and foremost, when the children of Israel enter into the promised land, and they enter in for 40 years after they left Egypt. So let's do some numbers. I want you to wake up a little bit. If, in fact, our dating is correct, and they left Egypt in the year 1480, or 1487, we can argue about that, B.C., and there was a 40-year journey before they went into the promised land, what would be the dating of them going into the promised land? Anyone? What would be the date? 1447 B.C., correct? All right, let's round that off to 1450 B.C. So 1450 BC would be the date that they went into the land. You guys all got an outline? Okay, good. Just because, you know, you learn by writing, just in case you didn't. Did you guys have the outlines back there? So some folks got in without getting the outline. If you didn't, somebody bring a couple of Mario, you don't have, you can go grab a couple for you and your brother. 1447, rounded off to 1450. I'm going to show you why when we deal with the scriptures. Very seldom in the scriptures, when God uses numbers in the Bible, does he use numbers beyond rounding them off. Very seldom does he use specific numbers. He rounds them off because he's dealing with principles. Okay, so like when the master fed the 4,000, you and I would logically conclude that it could have been 4,001, 4,002, but that's a general number that covered the essence of how many people were there. When the Bible said there were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal, we could conclude that that was a hard 7,000, but it would not be unreasonable for it to be 7,000 plus. It wasn't 8,000. You guys understand what I'm saying. When we saw in Revelation chapter 12 that there were 7,000 that were destroyed who had sought to destroy the two witnesses after their resurrection, the earthquake took place and 7,000 died, we can say that was 7,000 and maybe 7,200, 7,300, but a rounded off number teaches us something about the character of God in numbers. Like when God uses the number 5 or the number 7 or the number 10 or the number 3, he's speaking about spiritual principles, is he not? And so when we have in the book of Matthew chapter 25, 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, the number 10 is the number for completion or fullness. 5 wise, 5 foolish speaks to the intensity and the complexity and the conflict of the church throughout the age. Some will be faithful, some will not. I say that to only say that if you are a person given to numbers, engineer type, very abstract in your thinking, you love to deal with numbers, you may fall prey to wanting to try to be so mathematically precise with many of the numbers in scripture that you will blow synapses and fuses in your brain because God did not give the book for mathematical equations on an abstract level like that. He just didn't do it. This is an economy of words for spiritual principles for people who want to derive them. Am I making some sense? And so it would be the same way when we do the dating of the departure of the children of Israel out of Egypt during that time of the dynasty of the Egyptian kings, wherein Moses would be the leader of having brought them out. We have some real hard dates around that time. And most conservative scholars and even liberal scholars who accept the data, accept the dating of around 1480, almost 1500 B.C., in fact, we use the term 1500 B.C. for the time of the writing of the Genesis account. And from the Genesis account all the way to Malachi, all the Old Testament, 1500 years up to the time of Christ. So 1400 B.C., 1450 B.C. is when they entered into the land. When we look at the book of Joshua, the last chapter, right before Judges 1, look at Joshua, the last chapter. I'm going to show you something. In Joshua chapter 24, we're going to close out with Joshua, and then we'll open up Judges, and then I'm going to follow through our outline, which is our PowerPoint, so you guys can actually work with me on this as we begin to contemplate the book of Judges. We will be in the book of Judges for about 3 or 4 weeks, because I want you to understand the theology inherent in the book of Judges as we do biblical theology. So in Joshua chapter 24, I want to start at verse 28. Are you there? And I'm going to read verse 28 through 33. And I want you to mark verse 29. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass that after these things, that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 100 years old? Now, these are hard, fast numbers because we have learned that the Bible marked out epochs of time according to major patriarchs during that era. This is what we call the calendar patriarch principle. If you didn't know it, it's called the calendar patriarch principle. All around the world, humanity has used certain dignities, certain persons to mark epochs of time. And so even in the pagan world, they'd have certain kings or certain magistrates or certain dynasties by whom certain epochs and periods of time would have been in the days of these kings, what have you. And so in the Bible, we would have in the days of Adam, or in the days of Noah, or in the days of Peleg, or in the days of Abraham. Are you guys following? So what God would do with these major patriarchs of Scripture is give at least the actual year of their death. And it's kind of important for you to know those things because you really want to prove yourself to be a proficient student of Scripture because of all of the different theological implications that are derived. Like, you and I know that according to Psalm 90, it is stated that we, humanity, lives to be approximately 80 years old, right? As a general figure. That number is not exaggerated, it's not ridiculous, it's not absurd. It's actually a pretty good number. Doesn't mean we can't live to be 100. It doesn't mean we can't live to be 110. It doesn't mean that also we are all going to be guaranteed to live to 80. It's simply using a general principle. But when it uses that general principle, it is asserting that there was a major decline in terms of the health and quality of life from the beginning of time to the time when Moses wrote that psalm, right? Because in the beginning of time, men were living hundreds of years old, right? The average lifespan before the antediluvian period, or before the flood, was 700-800 years old. Isn't that what the Bible says? Now let me test you. Do you believe that? I believe it. If God would have said mankind lived to be 8,000 years old, I would have believed that. Right. What makes that impossible? What makes that, that's a rhetorical statement. What makes that impossible if God said it, right? When a man or woman is able to establish within their own heart and mind the plausibility of the existence of an infinite being called God, then all sorts of things become plausible if God said it, correct? Now logic has to use its principles to argue against the proposition. But when we say God said man lived to be 700, 800, 900 years old, it is the agnostic, it is the unbeliever who has to challenge the proposition. And then he has to first deny the plausibility of God and his attributes. For those of us who are believers, since we embrace the plausibility of God and his attributes, it's easy for us to accept what God said occurred many, many years ago, right? So we don't struggle with that. I do say that when you read your Bible and you see that these numbers are taking place and we come to Joshua being 110 years old, God gave him a pretty long lifespan, right? Joshua. Joshua actually was a transition person. This is going to get us into our text, but I'm just warming your thoughts up. Because we're in the wilderness now. You and I have been dealing with we're in the promised land now. You and I have been dealing with the wilderness sojourn for a period of time where Moses has been training the people of God to think right about God and to serve God. They were in what we call a dependent mode. They were learning who the true and the living God was. They were being taught by God how to serve him in the wilderness. Now they are moving from dependence to what? Deployment. From dependence to deployment. When I use the term deployment, what comes to your mind? Military. Right? That's where we are. I want you to see this, okay? We are moving from dependence, where God taught the people of God that they were his army. Remember the book of Numbers, the elect army of God. And from the wilderness, now we have moved into the promised land. We were in the promised land with Joshua after 40 years of sojourning in the land of the wilderness, and everyone 40 years and younger, older, died in that wilderness who did not believe. Remember when the spies went in to spy out the land and the bad report was given and the text said everyone 40 years and younger will live, everyone 40 years and older will die. Remember that? So for 40 years, people died off with the exception of those that were 40 and younger, which means Joshua and Caleb were somewhere in that ballpark of 40 and younger. So that when Joshua comes into the promised land, he could have easily been 80 years old. Is that true? Now, if he's close to 80 years old when he comes into the promised land, and now we read in the last chapter of Joshua that he's 110 years old when he dies, how many years reasonably would we assert that Joshua was in the promised land? Now, this is mathematics. I know we went to grammar school, but work it through. I mean, not grammar school, but government school, so work it through. 37 years, right? 30 years. Plausibly 40 years in the wilderness, then 40 more years because of his own age being somewhere between 30 or 40. So he comes out around 80 years old maybe when he goes into the promised land. That's not a bad equation, because Moses was 40 years old when he tried to deliver the children of Israel, and God sent him into the wilderness for another 40. That means Moses' ministry didn't start till he was 80, right? And how many years old was Moses when he died? 120, right? That's the last book of Deuteronomy. Those numbers you need to know so you can impress people with your Bible knowledge. He died at 120 years old. That means he lived to a good ripe age too, right? And then Joshua dies at 110, according to our text. That means Joshua was in the land possibly 30 years. Now, what we state, because what I'm doing is working my way towards the establishing of a date for the book of Judges. As that's in your outline, I'm establishing a date for the book of Judges that is approximately, the book of Judges was approximately 1400 B.C., the book of Judges. And the book of Judges would go to about 1040 B.C. Is that in your outline? Yeah, it's in your outline, right? Your outline. And that should be on the PowerPoint, too. That's the wrong dynasty. You guys got the wrong one up there. That's too bright. Go back to the PowerPoint. All that's too complex. Go to the PowerPoint. Pull the PowerPoint up, and you can follow me through it. Probably the first PowerPoint will deal with that. But in your outline, notice what it says. The book of Judges, a time of what? Pagan rule. Y'all got your outline in front of you? The book of Judges, a time of pagan rule. So now I'm marking the nature and character of the conflict that's taking place in the land, okay? I'm marking that. I want you to hear me now, because I know you don't think what I'm saying is important, but I'm getting ready to hit you square between your eyes here in a second. And I want you to be able to think it through. The book of Judges is a time of pagan reign. Joshua, the dating of the book of Judges is approximately 1400 B.C. to 1040 B.C. Why do I use the 1040 B.C. date? Because in the year 1040 B.C. was the beginning of the monarchy. It was a time in which the people of God asked for a king. Okay? Now, we'll get back there before the night is out, because I'm getting ready to lay some principles that are going to have spiritual application to you and me who really want to understand our Bibles. So what we are going to ask now is the origin of this form of government, the origin of this form of government. What is the present government? We call it the judges. That's the way God has initiated and started his rule among the people of God. It's called the judges. We're getting ready to talk about that. Now, the origin of this judges sort of governmental structure is given to us in Exodus chapter 18. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Exodus 18 so I can talk to you about what it means to be a judge, what it means to stand in judgment. Exodus chapter 18. You remember the father-in-law of Moses? His name was what? It was Jethro who told Moses that he ought to establish a kind of plurality of leadership to help him overcome the heavy burden of him doing all the judging. If you will, Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. I'll start at verse 13. And it came to pass on tomorrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning to evening. Now, that's a long time being in line to meet the judge, right? So at least Moses' father-in-law wants to be pragmatic, right? And nothing wrong with pragmatism as long as it doesn't violate God's intention and God's aim. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing to the people? Why are you sitting yourself alone and all the people stand by thee from morning to evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. Now, when they have a matter that comes to me and I judge between one and another, I do make them to know the statutes of God and his laws." This is why Moses' name has always been attached to the law of God. So we call it the law of what? Moses. Or we use Moses as a synecdote for the law. We read Moses. Moses has this. Moses, Jesus says, you know, you believe in Moses, then also believe in me, because Moses spoke of me, right? So when we use the name Moses, we are personifying the law under the person that God had mediated the law through to them. Verse 17, and Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear away both you and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for you, and you're not able to perform it thyself alone. Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people towards God, that you may bring the causes of the people to God. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall, and I want you to mark the beginning or the origin of leadership in the kingdom of God, among the people of God. We're going to talk for a moment about verse 21, brethren. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. You guys see that? That's the origin of the judges. The origin. Now, before we move on from there, let's actually deal with the qualifications of leadership briefly so that we can actually ask ourselves, where do we stand with this? Because ostensibly, every believer is to be a judge. Ostensibly. But judges are called to actually operate out of certain qualifications. Is that so? So now mark the pre-qualifications for leadership. In verse 21, he says, moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men. Do you see that? Able men. That's just another term for qualified men. Men who meet certain qualifications. And now he enumerates those qualifications. The first of which is such as what? Fear God. So now, if a man does not fear God, does he qualify to be one of God's leaders? That's right. If he doesn't fear God, he does not qualify to be one of God's leaders. You guys understand that the fear of the Lord is actually one of the attributes of being born again. When a man or woman is actually born again, the characteristic or attribute of reverencing God, fearing God, having a humility before God, acknowledging God as sovereign and as right and as the ruler of the universe is an important predisposition for leadership. Do you guys believe that? And in fact, we've said it before, it's missing in the church today. It's missing in the church, the fear of God. But it used to be that Christians were called God-fearing people. And David said in the Psalms, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then Solomon, his son, said in Proverbs chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 11 that one of the attributes of Messiah would be that he would be quick and filled with the fear of the Lord. That a messianic attribute, and these attributes would be given to the believer as well. Because if you're born again, you possess the Spirit of Christ. And so there are attributes of Christ that are inherent in the rebirth, one of which is the fear of the Lord. If you meet men or women who do not demonstrate a reverence for God, you may rightly question whether they know God at all. If you meet people who have a low view of God, you may rightly ask, have they ever beheld his glory? Have they ever felt his power? Has the Spirit of God ever humbled them to the point where they acknowledge that they were dealing with omnipotence? Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? A critical component to our conversion is the fear of the Lord. Because prior to our conversion, we did not fear God. David said in the Psalms, the transgressions of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God in their eyes. For men and women to live like they do in open rebellion against God means that they don't recognize him as a holy and a just God who rightly exercises justice in this world and punishes sin. Now, if no people in the world acknowledge that, God's people do. And for those of you who are true believers and have been believers for a long time, isn't the fear of the Lord inherent in our heart a restraining grace for us? Isn't the fear of the Lord inherent in our heart a restraining grace, not only in terms of us keeping us back from practical rebellion against God, but from even mental rebellion against God, from thoughts that are not right, from motives and intentions that are flawed? The fear of the Lord is a healthy angel to keep the saint from actually ruining his life, her life. That's why the proverb speaks so much about, my son, fear thou the Lord. Fear him. Reverence him. Reverence him. Used to be that fathers used to receive that kind of reverence long ago. But to the degree that there's a low view of God, there will also be a low view of fathers. Am I making some sense? To the degree that men do not see God's glory, they will not reverence their fathers. Read 2 Timothy 3 in your own time. In the latter days there shall be perilous times. Men shall be lovers of themselves, haters of God, haters of good, haters of all that is right. They will be covetous, truth breakers, and disobedient to parents. To the degree that humanity does not have a view of God, to that degree they do not respect what God has established. And the greatest institution that God has established is the family. And fathers were to be reverenced. This is what we're learning in our Hebrew study, aren't we? My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord. For all whom the Lord loves, he what? That's right. And so the fear of the Lord is critical to leadership. The next one is men of what? Truth. Do you guys see that? Men of truth. Now, what do we mean by men of truth? Men of God's word, right? Thy word is truth, John 17:17. Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. What that means then is if we're men who fear God and we are men of truth, we are men who are voluntarily inclined to the process of sanctification, which comes through God's word. Is that so? If we're men who fear God and we're men of truth, then we are men who are already predisposed to being subject to God's law, his word, so that it can cleanse us, purge us, instruct us, teach us, guide us, correct us, hedge us in, build us up, qualify us to be used. Leaders in the church must be men who fear God and also who are to be lovers of truth, should they not? Isn't this an attribute of Christ? That's right. And so it goes on to say, there are men who fear God. They also love the truth or pursue the truth. And then notice what it goes on to say. Not only do they pursue the truth, but what's the next one? Hate covetousness. Now, that would destroy most of our church leaders today, particularly in the pulpit. You're laughing, but I mean that with all my heart. As I said to my ladies on Thursday night, I said, if we really were to take the world, this big old round globe, and flatten it out, and gave everyone the capacity to have a bird's eye view of what's taking place in the world, where we are here in America, with all of the opulence and wealth and material and excess that we all possess, I'm talking you and me. I'm talking about you and me. You and I would be guilty of covetousness. Be sure of it. We would be guilty of covetousness. When we examine the poverty, the extreme poverty, the lack, the massive lack of many portions of the world, including our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in these kind of dire, abject, poverty-stricken conditions, you and I would be guilty of covetousness. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? Absolutely, 100%. And for the child of God, this is why you and I, while we act locally, we must think globally. Because the Bible gives us a biblical worldview. It doesn't give us a biblical Bay Area view. It gives us a biblical worldview. And from a biblical worldview, it allows you and me to maintain the kind of objectivity necessary for us to think God's thoughts after him. Does that make some sense, gentlemen? Because cultures become myopic. They get kind of shut up into their own little bubble, and they can think that the world is just like them. And the truth is, there are vast differences of human experiences around the world. And I don't know about you, and I know this is true for some of you, but I know that if any of us had the opportunity to go to an extremely poverty-stricken area and to be there for 1 month, it would radically change the way you think about life. It would recategorize and reprioritize your drives, your passions, your lusts. It would cut out a whole lot of the kind of prayers we pray here in the West to God. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling the truth. So a lot of times, I'm just going to share this with you. I told you I'm going to be hitting us between the eyes, right? A lot of times when I'm praying to God, I become keenly aware when my prayers are drifting from the spiritual to the material or to the selfish. And I go, God, you don't have to answer that. You don't have to answer that. I don't have any right for you to answer that prayer. I really don't need that thing. Am I making some sense? I'm asking for something that I don't need. I just want it. Now, when I think about my wanting that in an isolated context with nothing to compare it to, then I say, well, maybe God will grant that to me because I'm his child and he loves to give us good things and what have you. But when I think about that thing that I'm desiring in the larger context of real needs that other people have, you know what I say? God, don't give it to me. Because I have no right to have something that other people don't have who really have needs that I don't have. Oh. See, now what I am demonstrating is the drive and fight that I'm going to talk to you about in a minute to hate covetousness. Because I naturally love to covet. So what I'm saying is my understanding apprehends me. The fear of the Lord keeps me from simply seeking to close with God in prayer for things that I want. But I find myself vetoing my own desires because of an understanding of the implications of that kind of relationship with God on matters that really can have a far more devastating effect on others. Am I making some sense? Ooh, this is important. And then when I think about my call as a leader, I really say, Lord, do not give me something that's going to cause other people to stumble. See, for God to tell me to hate covetousness is not to assume that I intrinsically hate it. It probably implies more accurately that I intrinsically love it. Right? Son, hate what you naturally love. Help me, O Lord. Let me go on because we're talking about biblical leadership. Therefore, we are talking about able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of tens. Why is it critical for that to be the case? Let me help you understand why. Go with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 16, Deuteronomy. Because I want you to see the progression of this piece of wisdom that Moses' father-in-law had given to Moses around these types of things too. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'm going to read verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20. I better read verses 22, 21 and 22 too, because it's going to actually help us understand why God gave us this law, these set of laws, and why he gave us judges before he brought the children of Israel into the land of promise. Are you at verse 16, chapter 16, verse 18 with me? Now here's what he says. Judges and officers shall you make in all your gates. This underscores plurality, because it would be 12 tribes, which the Lord your God gives you throughout all your tribes, right? So judges everywhere, right? And they shall judge the people with what kind of judgment? Just judgment. Verse 19. You shall not what? Twist judgment. Now, if you're a covetous man who doesn't fear God and doesn't love truth, will you twist judgment? If you are, let me say it again so our brothers who are listening will get it. If you are a covetous man who doesn't love truth and does not fear God, Will you distort God's law? Yes, you will. Let me say that again. I want you to get this. And if you don't get it, get our CD and listen to it 10 times. Because now we're talking about growing up as men. And I'm going to make the application to you shortly here. I'm going to show you how you are called to be judges right where you are. And how as a judge you are obligated to seek character so that you can make the right judgment. If I'm given to covetousness and I don't love truth and I'm a hater of God, all of God's law, which reflects his character, I'm going to distort it and twist it so it can serve my own purpose. Is that true? That's why he says don't wrest judgment. But the only kind of lawful judge that's not going to wrest judgment is a judge that knows he has a judge that's going to judge him if he doesn't judge people right. Is a judge that not only knows he has a judge that's going to judge him if he doesn't judge people right, but that he loves the judge that's judging him so that he can reflect the judge that's judging him when he judges others. Am I making some sense? Stay with me then, brother. This is very important. This is very important. See, when I'm talking about the idea of judging, I'm actually talking about you and me. In all of the minutiae of our life, are you a husband? You're a judge. Are you a single brother? You're a judge. Are you a parent? You are a judge. Are you a leader over people in your business? You are a judge. Are you a co-worker in an area in which you are obligated to take care of responsibilities and tasks? You are a judge. Are you guys hearing me? See, inexplicably, are you and I called to judge because God created us in his image and in his likeness? Every one of us are judges. And every one of us are making judgments every day, are we not? Every day we're making judgments. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we seeking to comply with these fundamentals? Listen to what he says. You shall not wrest judgment. You shall not respect persons. You shall not respect persons. Neither take a gift. For a gift doth what? Blind the eyes of the what? And pervert the words of the what? Do you see that? Now, the reason why I'm talking to us about the qualifications and characteristics of a judge is because when we get into the book of Judges, we're going to know why the people of Israel failed over and over again. But how many of you heard about Mr. Leland Lee, the state senator today, this Asian cat who got caught being trapped by FBI agents wanting to do some deals with arms and stuff like that, guns and stuff like that, drugs and stuff like that. How many of you heard about that? Good, 90% of you. Now, Mr. Lee is a status quo politician. Did you understand what I mean by that? Status quo, meaning most of your politicians are just like him. And what that means is they are men who do not fear God, who do not love truth, and who twist judgment wherever they can make an extra buck. They need to hold up this case where they entrapped him and use it as a big model, because the only difference between him and all of the other folks in Sacramento and Washington is that the rest of the folks have not gotten caught yet. I'm telling you the truth. There may be a handful of those brothers and sisters in the assembly in Sacramento and in Washington who actually do the right thing. Most of them don't, because the world we live in is a world that has fast departed from God. Are you gentlemen hearing me? See, to me, it is illogical for the world to demand any kind of consistent moral framework where they deny God. It's illogical. It's illogical for the world to say, you can trust us, but we don't believe in God. To me, that's like a radical cognitive dissonance. I can't hold those two together. How am I going to trust you when you don't even believe in a God that will punish somebody? You see what I'm getting at? How can I trust you when you don't have a standard or plumb line that we can all operate from? How can I trust you? See, remember what the proverb says? You shall have a just weight and a just balance. A false balance is an abomination unto the Lord. Isn't that what the scripture says? The scales of justice are to be equal, right? Remember our Lady of Liberty over there by the Brooklyn Bridge in New York? She stands there in her garb and she has a scarf around her eyes indicating she's blind to persons, right? She's blind to persons. Well, that image there is the biggest farce that we could have ever perpetrated here in America. Isn't that right? And the reason is because we have no divine sovereign or fiat to actually hold men and women accountable in their conscience, nor a fixed standard by which we are to judge everything, which is the Word of God. So there's a sliding scale, and they are twisted scales, and they are distorted scales, which Israel ultimately started doing themselves, didn't they? They started using twisted scales when they were in commerce and in business and merchandising and everywhere else. God is warning them not to do this in our text. And this corresponds to where you and I are today. It's in your outline. The whole idea of judging is not only an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept too. You do know that, right? You and I are called to judge men and angels. That's 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. You guys know that? The church one day is called to judge men and angels. That's profound. Especially in a culture where you hear these phrases all the time. Don't judge me. Right? You don't know my heart. Don't judge me. And yet when they make that statement, guess what they're doing? That's right. Judgment is inexorable. We are all bound to discern, are we not? The question is, with what judgment are we judging? With what measure are we using? With what rule are we using to determine what's right and wrong? Is that true? I'm getting at this to help us understand the premise for our study in the book of Judges, is that the origin of it was the suggestion and ultimately the providential act of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And then God gives us this, and this is going to cast us into our next consideration. Because I want you to go with me now in your Bible to Judges, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we're going to start at verse 8. And we're going to make our way from verse 8 briefly to verse 15 and show you where we are headed. And then we're going to run through our outline, half of the questions in our outline tonight. I'll open the floor for some questions and we'll close. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, this is part of the adjudication of law when matters arise. If there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within your gate, then you shall arise and get thee to the place which the Lord your God shall choose, and you shall come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the what? That shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Now notice these two offices that are working together to solve controversial matters. The priesthood and the judiciary. Do you guys see that? The priesthood and the judiciary. Why a priesthood-judiciary combine? Because it acknowledges that it is necessary for God to be in on the interpretation of the law when it comes to applying the law to people's lives. It's necessary for God to be in the equation of interpretation so that the application can be just. For though we have the scales, if God is not the one helping us to weigh out the matter, we can execute a false application of the law. What that demonstrates also is a fear of the Lord in conjunction with executing that judgment. We want the priesthood involved in the matters of adjudicating moral and ethical matters so that we can have God's approval in the final judgment, right? I'm going to show you how that works with Israel. I'm going to show you how that should have worked with America, because I'm bringing this home here in a moment. It goes on to say, and you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose and show thee, and you shall observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, you shall do. You shall not decline from the sentence which they shall show you, to the right hand or to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken to the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God or unto the judge, even that man shall what? You shall put away evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. It is indicated by this text that when a man or woman has come to God and has come to God's law and have received judgment both from God and God's law and says, I'm not going to do that, that's evil. It's a high treasonous crime against God, of which among God's people it has to be stopped. Because to allow such an open rebellion is to harden the hearts of men and women against the fear of the Lord. Are you hearing me? But this is the problem we're going to have when we get into the book of Judges. So when we get into the book of Judges, the people in the land are going to struggle with what you and I are getting ready to talk about in a minute. And over about a 350, 400 year period, finally they're going to cry out and say, give us a king. I'm going to show you how that applies to us tonight before we leave, okay? But I want you to see how God anticipates this in the next verse, verse 14. Now, when you are come unto the land which the Lord your God gives you, see how he's already anticipating being in the land? And when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me. Do you see the construction? I want you to mark the construction. The conclusion to have a king on the part of Israel was a rejection of a theocracy and an embracing of a monarchy. I want you to mark it. The conclusion of Israel to have a physical king ruling over them was a rejection of a theocracy and a reception of a monarchy. A theocracy is that wherein God is king, right? That's what I said to you earlier in our study. Exodus chapter 20, God laid out his constitution, him being the king, Israel being the servant. Remember, there are three covenant models, right? The first covenant model is the covenant model of Father-Son. That's how God created us, in his image and in his likeness, right? Come, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, right? What is the image of God, or who is the image of God? Christ! Christ! And so when God made Adam, he made Adam in the image of whom? Christ. That established what we call the Father-Son covenant paradigm, right? The next paradigm that we saw lifted up out of that text in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, is what paradigm? Husband-wife. For he laid Adam down, took from his rib, built a woman, brought her to him. He said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall come be called woman because she was taken out of man, right? That's the husband-wife paradigm. Do we live in that world today? Yes, we do. We live in a father-son paradigm. Most of you and I, men, are father-son paradigm. My sons are here. Some of your sons are here. This is a father-son paradigm. That's the way the world works, right? That's what God set up. Most of us are married. We have a husband-wife paradigm. Some of you were. At least you guys know the husband-wife paradigm because you have parents, right? God set that up. Those are two covenant models. The third covenant model is the king-servant paradigm. We all know the king-servant paradigm. God is a great king over all the earth. In fact, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? And every ruler, every magistrate who has under him subordinates and servants, whether in business or whether in monarchies and despots, whether dynasties, whether totalitarian regimes or what have you, we have a king-servant paradigm there, don't we? You and I go to work for somebody. It really is a king-servant paradigm. It's contractual, but it's a king-servant paradigm. Are we not serving them according to a contract in order to have remunerated wages for our labors? Absolutely. So the king-servant paradigm, the father-son paradigm, husband-wife paradigm is what governs our whole world, even though our society is trying to destroy all of them right now, right? Which is the insanity of humanity. There's no such thing as egalitarianism in the functional sense. Somebody's going to rule over somebody. Is that true? And the only way that you can proliferate healthily and have a society of men and women who are really created in the image of God is to honor the heterosexual paradigm of marriage. Is that true? And really, biblically, God has called upon men to be the head of the household, to be head of the churches, and to be leaders in society. Is that true? Now, so you and I are battling today with an egalitarian ideology that says men and women are equal without distinction, and therefore the roles of men and the roles of women are not uniquely divinely instituted. They can be exchanged and switched and modified and all of that, cajoled. Is that true? Now, all of this is rebellion against the revelation of God. Am I making some sense? Of which Israel was to model what it was like to walk with a God who was both king and father and husband. King, father, and husband. Gentlemen, are you hearing me? I'm just trying to help you understand the biblical worldview, because I'm getting ready to bring us to it here in a moment. So they are craving for a king. And the text says, they said, I will set a king over me like all the nations about me. Now, what are they doing when they say that? What did Israel mean in 1040 BC when Samuel was grieved over the request of Israel to raise up a king? What did they mean? What were they implying when they said, we will have a king? What were they implying, brother? Anybody? What were they implying? Hold on. Nairobi, I can't hear you. They didn't want God to rule over them. Was it a rejection of God? Blatantly a rejection of God. Give me another implication of that bold and overt and unanimous statement. Lamont. Our will. Is that true? Do you see the construction in the language there, the way God anticipated? We will have a king rule over us. It wasn't a request. That was an absolute hardline demand, adamancy of will. Now, I want you to think about that, because you and I are going to go through the book of Judges for about 4 weeks. I'm going to show you several judges to help you understand redemption, help you understand the grace of God, help you understand the fall of man, because you have to. Now, what brings a people? Here's the question I want you to ask. What brings a people who have had the legacy of the true and the living God, using the mediatorial means of men, which he always does, to bring them out of bondage from the greatest dynasty of that era, lead them through the wilderness, grow them into millions of people, as we already learned, and then fulfill his promise to bring them into the land? He brought them into the land under Joshua, did he not? Did Joshua give them rest? Did they get their inheritance? Did they obtain all that God said that he was going to give to them? 100%. Didn't we already go through that? Joshua indicted them. The Lord has fulfilled all his promises to you. He has not left one thing done of which he said he would do good to you. They got it. Now, when they came into the land of Israel, what kind of institution was Israel to be depicted as by the people who saw them come in? The what? A theocracy? Which means what? More specifically, here comes a king into the land of pagans who don't know this king, and here come the king with his servants, right? Pull up that image for me now. You and I dealt with this in the book of Numbers. Remember what the book of Numbers was? God's elect what? Army. I want them to see the image. David, you know where it is. Do you guys see the image? I'll make a copy for you for next week. I taught you this in Numbers chapter 1 and 2. When God told Israel, number all of the men from 20 years old and up, in every tribe. You will have tribes in the west, in the east, in the south, and in the north. On the east side, you would have Judah. You see Judah in the front? On the west side, you would have Ephraim. See Ephraim in the back? On the north side, you have Reuben. On the west side, south side, you'd have Dan. You see Dan over there? Now, the reason why we have the image going this way is from Judah inward, we are going into the Holy of Holies. What's in the middle of the children of Israel? The tabernacle. What is that teaching us? That Israel's identity was completely subsumed under the revelation of the true and living God in the context of the tabernacle. Do you guys see that? That Israel was identified with Jehovah as Jehovah's people. Jehovah is sitting there as a king on his throne in the Holy of Holies between the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim. Is he not? The Shekinah glory, right? He's a king. He's already given them his law, hasn't he? Aren't those Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant? He's already given them the priesthood, hasn't he? He's already told them how they are to conduct themselves before him who is their king, they his servant, him who is their father, they his son. Is Israel a son of God? Is Israel a servant of God? Is Israel a bride to Jehovah? But as a sum total, what you see right there, gentlemen, is an army. Do you see the army? So stay with me. Let me help you, because I want you to grasp the implications of them entering into the promised land, and we're going to make the application to ourselves. Is the church of the living God today just like the church of the wilderness then? Are we an army? Is Christ the king? Does he dwell in the midst of us? Can you see in the tabernacle there the incarnation of the God-man Jesus Christ? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you guys see that visibly? So Israel had the presence of Christ among them, right? And in fact, this is technically Christ in you, the hope of glory on a larger corporate level. Is that true? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It would be through the people of God that the world would come to know the true and the living God, right? Christ has never intended for the world to know him apart from his church. But is his church an army? Does his church judge? Do we have the law of God? See, we are the new Israel. Is that right? Ostensibly, what we're doing in the New Testament is what they were doing in the Old Testament. They're in the land now. Do you remember what our sister Rahab said? Watch this. We heard of you. We heard of your God, too. Yeah, we heard about how he told all tail up in Egypt. We heard and we feared and we dreaded this God. Now tell me what I must do to get right with this God. Are you guys hearing me? God had already prepared her heart with the fear of the Lord so that she would experience the redemption of grace by simply requesting it, because she bowed the knee to the king even before he had already plundered the land through Joshua. Amazing, isn't it? I'm giving you that point to show you that God had an intentionality of his people to go from dependence to deployment when they go into the land, because you and I, as were them, are in a warfare. Is that true? Okay, you can go back to your other point now. Go to our other point, Will. We are in a warfare. We are in a warfare. We are in a battle. And this battle requires you and I making judgments, making assessments, using God's law, determining what's right and wrong in every sphere of our life. Is that so? We are coming to learn how to determine what is the good and acceptable will of God. I'm getting ready to lay upon you if you don't know this. Your job as a man is to be able to weigh everything out over against God's word. Your job is not to simply give a willy-nilly judgment about issues. Does this correspond with God's word? Does this glorify God? Is there any biblical truth that actually speaks to this issue? Is that the way we're supposed to walk, gentlemen? Absolutely. This is the way we're supposed to walk in our business. This is the way we're supposed to walk in our personal life. This is the way we're supposed to walk in our family. Is this not so? Critical, critical, critical vision for you and I to have there. Now, what is going on when I take you from that image you just saw there with the great King Jehovah, who destroyed Egypt and every nation that was in the wilderness that came against Israel? He brings them to the Jordan River, ready to cross them over. And then he brings them into the promised land. Just as he said, what is going on for the children of Israel 400 years later to say, we want a physical king over us? What has happened over that 400 year period? Tell me. Tell me. What? Think it through. Well, think it through. I want you to think it through. 450 years earlier, they're fighting the battles of the Lord with Joshua, are they not? They're destroying every king, right? They're putting their foot on the necks of the kings, right? The fear of the Lord is gripping the land. They are receiving their inheritance, right? They are resting in the days of Joshua. But when Joshua dies, the next generation holds on. But after that generation, we start to have what we call a decline. Are you guys hearing me? A decline. a decline. So let me see if I can contextualize it for you just a little bit more. Remember what we said, that Joshua, the book of Joshua, is unique in that it depicts the time when Jesus was actually present with the people of God for that 30-something year period where God had incarnated him, where he did the works of Messiah, and everything he touched was blessed. Uniquely during the time where Christ was there, him and his disciples enjoyed the power of God, the providences of God, the blessings of God. Everything that was done was successful so long as Jesus was there. Is that true? And when our master left, he sent the Holy Ghost so that in the days of the apostles, those who knew Jesus lived successfully. The gospel spread. Churches were established. The law of God was established. Is that true? Covenant was established. There was a blessing. But things began to happen shortly after the apostolic era. 100 AD, 150 AD, 200 AD. Guess what's happening in 150 AD? 200 AD, 250 AD, warfare in the church. Are you gentlemen hearing me? Warfare in the church. What's going on? What's happening with the infusion of heretics and infusion of error and the infusion of men and women challenging biblical authority? We have now a generation that did not know the generation before, who knew the generation before, who knew the apostles, who knew Christ. Are you guys following the paradigm? The further we get away from Jesus and his apostles, like the further away they got from Joshua and the elders in his day, then the greater the intensity of the battle of idolatry, stifling the effect of the gospel in the life of the people of God who should be obtaining the inheritance, living in the inheritance, and extirpating idolatry from the land. Isn't it the job of the church to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Isn't it the job of the church to see men and women made anew, walking in the image of God, walking in the truth of God's word? Is that true, gentlemen? Isn't that fundamentally a warfare? You see the parallels? What has worn them down? What has worn them down? You guys should know. We live in a time when it's worn down. Chaldea. Joshua. Was Joshua a type of Christ? Were the elders that were with Joshua a type of the apostles? Were those who were among the apostles in that day who lived after them a type of that first century group of believers during the days in which John the apostle, the last apostle, is writing the final revelation? This is the time during Polycarp and others who were actually faithful to the gospel because they knew John and they knew the early apostles and they knew the early saints who actually fought a good warfare. See the parallels? But I'm asking the question to you because I'm going to read a portion in the book of Judges that's going to actually give us a context for us to take up our study next week. I'm asking you, what wears the people of God out to the point where they can't actually operate in that military calling to which they are called so that they can achieve the goal for which God has called them to achieve? Lorenzo. We're going to talk about it here. I'm going to read one more portion. We're going to talk about it for 10 or 15 minutes and close in prayer. Lorenzo. Now, Brother Lorenzo said they became complacent because of their idolatry, which led to apostasy. Would you agree with them? I would agree with him fundamentally. I think we can put it in better language, but I agree with him fundamentally. So I want that to resonate a little bit. Because when, and I'll get you guys in a second, when Brother Lorenzo uses the term they, he really should be using the term we. Right? So one of the concepts that I take out of what Lorenzo said is the idea of complacency. Right? So let me ask you a question, gentlemen. Is there any place for complacency with a soldier? It's not. Somebody else. Let me see. Somebody else. My brother here. Would you guys agree with that hypothesis? I would disagree with that hypothesis. It's reasonable on a human level. The problem is it's not the historical fact. I would agree with the notion that a sense of thinking that we have the right to rest would lead to that kind of complacent and distorted idea, like entitlement mentality that goes on in our culture, that people don't think that they really need to work hard in order to achieve certain goals, will set them up for a king. I'm going to show you the parallels here in America, okay? Because there are parallels. Do you guys see the parallels? Okay, Mario. A love for the things that were around them. Do you guys agree with that? Do we love the things that are around us? I'm going to just start working with it now. And Mario talking about A love. Mario's giving us an A personal explanation. Let's get a true and personal explanation. Isn't that the tug? Isn't that the tug? T, did you have an observation?
Yeah, I just picked up is they lost faith.
They lost faith. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. Gentlemen, at the core of it, that has to be the case. Mark this down. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. And make this an axiom principle for you. It's not in your outline. The first time you see the word faith in your Bible is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20. Do you see it? Watch this. And he said, I will hide my face from them. Who is talking? God. And I will see their end. What is he doing? He's setting them up for judgment. For they are a very forward, the word is wicked, or perverse generation. Isn't that the terminology Jesus used of them? Watch this. Children in whom is what? That's the first time you read the word faith in your Bibles. It's God's commentary on Israel. Without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. So I want you to mark this. God had been dealing all along with people who had little are no faith. Lamont. Okay, and I appreciate that. Let's see if we can tie that into a number of the things that we said, because I want to show you how they correlate. The reason why God said that the judges must have these pre-qualifications of which we spoke about is because the judgment that the judges were to execute was to stave off and prevent the influence of the culture around the children of Israel into which they were going. And because of the conflict that goes on when one culture is coexisting in another culture, trying to retain its culture without a strong and vital and fervent system of law, our government, by which you are identified as distinctly different from the culture around you, you begin to see a disintegration in the law. Is that right? A disintegration by those who really are the front line first responders of the people of God, leadership. So what the proverb says is, as the leaders, so are the people. If the leaders be corrupt, then the people will corrupt also. Is that true? So what we are dealing with in the aggregate whole of this is the wearing down of the people of God because of the luring temptations of the culture around them, because of the intrinsic weakness of sin in them, people of no faith, and because leadership corrupts. This is remarkable because what it's teaching you and me is leadership is critical to your edification, your sustaining your walk, your staying fervent and passionate in serving God. Is that true? I mean, you can make the application to your own home. Isn't it true when mom and daddy fall apart, children fall apart 10 times faster and worse? Is that true? It's 100% true. And see, when people don't understand how important it is for leadership to maintain and toe the line, even when all of the family members are starting to act like baboons, a fool, the leadership has to toe the line. because when they wake up, they will be thankful that someone told the lie. Is that true? Go with me in your Bible to Judges chapter 2. We'll open the floor a little bit more. I want you to see what Judges says. I want you to see what Judges says. And I want you to read Judges 1, 2, and 3 over this next week. And then you and I are going to get into this more fully and answer the questions that are in our outline. In Judges 2, here's where I'm going to start. Let me just actually open up by reading Judges 1, verse 1 and 2. 1, 2, and 3. Are you there? Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to do what? Fight. Are we dealing with a warfare? Verse 2. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Is Judah the leading tribe? Haven't we already learned that? Absolutely. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with them, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. It goes all the way to verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that were inhabited in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, Ashkelon with the coast thereof, Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountains. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. This is the first commentary of the first battle of the first tribe. You saw that big image of the tribes in formation? Judah went first. He had great success, didn't he? Now, I want you to mark this now, gentlemen. They were already given their land. Joshua had already given it to them. While Joshua was there, they had rest because they had already subdued the major kings that could give them any trouble. But having the land and taking the land and keeping the land is three different things. God giving you the promise, you embracing the promise, and preserving the promise is three different things. God telling us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. God telling us to train our children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, and God would be with you. God telling you that he will make you to prosper. That's all of that is conditioned upon the obedience of faith. Are you guys hearing me? All that's conditioned upon the obedience of faith. This is why I've been talking to us about the character of God in rewarding those who diligently pursue him. And how you see this meritocratic language between Jesus and those that follow him. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the man that has abandoned everything for my sake, I promise you, he will have more in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And then we read of the apostles speaking to the reward of faith, the crown of faith. Is that what he talks about? And then we read of John warning in 2 John, see to it that no man lose his what? Reward. Do you guys remember that language? John is warning that we could lose our reward. What is he talking about? He's not talking about some physical crown. He's not talking about some material thing in heaven. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those that run in the race, they run for a corruptible crown. We run for an incorruptible crown. We're not talking material things here. What you and I are talking about now by way of transfer and application is the success of the gospel in our present generation by men and women who are committed to the cause of the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? I want you to hear this very clearly. When I think about obtaining the inheritance and actually entering into the lot that God has called me to, see, I believe God has given a measure to every man. I truly believe that. He has dealt to every man a measure of faith. Isn't that Romans 12? Didn't the Apostle Paul talk about the rule and measure that God had given him? A rule and measure that reached to Achaia and Macedonia, the regions of Asia Minor, the Corinthian churches, the Philippian churches, the Thessalonian churches. He knew his measure. Did he know his measure? He says, and we will not boast of things that we did not do. We will not talk of another man's measure. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, okay, brethren? I want you to get this. So Paul understood that God had given a spiritual measure to the man who will hear the call of preaching the gospel as far and as wide as he possibly could. And God would bless that to the extent that that man would walk in the obedience of faith. Am I persuading anybody right now? I'm trying to get you and I to understand that there is a parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. There's a parallel here. And so I just let you read here in Judges chapter 1, the success, right, of Judah. I mean, Judah is the tribe out of whom comes. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the cause of all of our success, right? He's the cause of our victory. But on a human level, these battles are up and down. We win some and we lose some. Can I ask you a question? Has the church lost ground in America over these last 100 years? Has it lost ground? Has it lost the influence of biblical truth, biblical morality, biblical ethics in education, in politics, in entertainment, in business, and certainly in the church? See what I'm getting at? See, there was a time when we had much more influence, didn't we? There was a time when there was a fear of the Lord in the land. At least people knew what was right and wrong. And there was, again, like I said, the sort of appellation, oh, he's a God-fearing man. Don't tempt him. Today, Christianity is wallowing in all of the mire of compromise and filth and idolatry. Man, you'll find a Christian in some of the wildest places today talking about loving Jesus. Now, let me ask the question as we get ready to open the floor, and then we'll close it. The book of Judges is depicted in chapter 18 and then chapter 25 as a day in which there was no king in the land. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's in your outline. I want you to work through your outline this week because your outline gives a lot of questions. You guys see those questions? Those are all leading questions. They all have the answers in front of them. I want you to work with it so we can take that up. But what's going on when a culture that's supposed to be a culture that sees God and holds God as king and sovereign is depicted as a people in whom there is no king in the land and everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes? What kind of culture is that? Huh? It's a what? A pagan culture. This was a commentary on Israel. Not the pagans around Israel. Right. Remember the title of our outline? The book of Judges, a time of pagan rule. Are you with me, gentlemen? So I'm going to open the floor for 5 minutes or so for Q&A, and then we're going to shut it down. Lou. You know, Lou, let me help you because you're going way too long, boy. Yeah, let me help you. I know you did it already. You did a good job. Did he do a good job? Let me help Lou. You just going on and on and on. I'm going to have to dig you out of the ditch. What Lou is describing is the impact of idolatry. That's all. There's the parallel. So let me see if I can make the parallel. Because see, there is no inherent evil. Thank you, my brother. There is no inherent evil, gentlemen, in technology. There's no inherent evil in technology. The evil is in the idolatrizing of the technology. Follow what I'm saying? So the technology becomes the image materialized out of the idol of the mind that then becomes available for men and women to practice covetousness, practice selfishness, practice carnality, practice self-centeredness. We can do that on a mule. I mean, a farmer is just as much as a covetous person as a banker or a Wall Street, tradesman. Is that true? I mean, he can sit on his John Deere and go to hell covered in that John Deere tractor. The farmer is no more intrinsically holy than a Wall Street banker. I do believe in the virtues of an agricultural society, the readiness of a person to believe and trust in God to bring the rain, to provide the produce in order for us to have food. But I do not cancel out the technology of us being able to, through genetic technology, be able to reproduce those same quality foods and be able to mass produce them for the benefit of the rest of the world in terms of solving poverty. I expect the godly scientists and the godly geneticists to actually be able to reproduce in an authentic way the seeds essential for the production of food for everybody in the world. I know that a godly Christian geneticist, a godly Christian agriculturalist or scientist would do that. Do you believe that? Because what would be present is a moral, ethical paradigm that is rooted in God's word. The absence is the judge. You guys see what I'm saying? So what we're dealing with is the same paradigm of idolatry. Somebody else. Now, William, back there, yeah.
Yeah, I see God manifesting himself in, of course, the tabernacle and all. And I also see man being infiltrated by the spirit of autonomy in the beginning. And it's God's design that be done, that we would live by faith. And so what we see, what we're here doing, seeing today is that God is, he is letting us know that we are overcomers, but we have to keep focus on the word. That's what happened throughout the Old Testament. That's why Ezra came in and started talking and blessing the people. But we have to realize that we already have the victory, but the word of God is the victory. And that's what you've been doing tonight. And I wanted to say, I wanted to get with you. Of course, you know that. I wrote a book that gives us that essence of assuredness of what God is doing, and that we are already have the victory, but we have to develop it through grace within the church today, by extending grace by everybody's foibles. You know, we look at each other and see a whole lot of things that cause us to covet or, you know, make judgment about people, each person. And it's the grace that we get through the fruit of the Spirit, because we are all in that vine. And that's what's supposed to manifest within each one of us. We're to have that type of growth and grace that blesses each one of us. And there's a whole lot more, but it's in the Word of God. And I think that, I know that it's not about what we know, but it's about what the Word of God is doing is blessing our soul to have a mindset to do it, to realize that that's the motivation that we have. The Word of God blesses our soul. That's why David, when he prayed, he talked about his soul. But I think that whole lot more of that in his word, manifest in his word, will cause us to see that more clearly.
I think it will too. Somebody else? Let's see here. AJ, then we bring it up. We've got three more brothers, and we'll wrap it up. Because I will say this before AJ goes. There's a whole lot of promises in God's word. There are a whole lot of finished work principles in God's word. Is that true? One of the things that I fight against in religion is lopsided theology. So I share with you what I mean. Like, we have folks in our churches, talk about the church at large, who have what we call over-realized eschatology. That's one thing. These are the folks who are talking about, you know, Jesus has already come. He's getting ready to raise up a kingdom of people that's going to take all the offices in the land, and we're going to run the world for Jesus. Well, as long as you are still a sinful creature, you ain't going to do too well of a job. I'm going to tell you right now. Secondly, then we do have the people who are always preaching the promises, the blessings of the scriptures in their past perfect tense, and not at all looking at the conditions that establish the reality of those blessings and the warnings that also establish the failure of those blessings. So what we do in our ministry is we maintain a complete balance of biblical truth, because we have to look at failure to understand why we fail in order to know that the success can be achieved the proper way. Because truth be told, if I can get just honest people in the house, most of what we know is failure. That's right. That's right. And so we have to work through that. We have to work through failure in order to know that we need God. And then upon needing God, asking God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But we won't come to that until we are acquainted with failure. Go ahead, AJ.
Pastor, just talking about kind of like the soldier and the warlike, you know, scenario. I'm trying to figure out, in my head, you know, that's where the problem always starts. There's a war going on, and it talks about, you know, Judah going and, you know, 10,000 men being killed. And I'm trying to, kind of connect that or rationalize that somehow with when, you know, the Ten Commandments are given and it says, you know, thou shalt not kill.
Right.
And when, how, you know, when is it okay, and, you know, why did God give us that commandment?
I'll tell you really easily. It's not hard. Let me help you with that. So there are no contradictions in the scripture. The contradictions lie within our presuppositions and our assumptions about what a text may say over against another text. You guys follow what I'm saying? So as we, those of us who deal with apologetics and defend the Word of God in the Bible, we make a statement like there are no contradictions in the Bible, then the person who is looking for 1,000 contradictions would laugh at me. But what I would say to them is the contradiction is not in the text. The contradiction is between your two ears. That's where the contradiction is. Until you are sure that you don't have knots in your brain, Windsor knots in your brain that can be unraveled, you can't assail God's word, because you can actually be misinterpreting what the text says. Am I making some sense? So we'll deal with the Decalogue and use that as a model. I don't want the God of the Bible because he's a God of murder. He kills babies. He kills this. He kills that, right? Well, he's God, right? Yeah, well, he's God. Well, if he's God, doesn't he have a right to do what God wants to do? Is that true?
Yes.
That's a fundamental assumption that we hold to God. God says he's holy, right? He's just, right? He's righteous, right? So if he kills a baby, being a holy, just, and righteous God, that act on God's part had to be righteous. Is that true? Here comes the fallacy of the narrow-minded, limited, scoped, linear, progressive, unfolding reasoning of human beings who have no access to omniscience. I think what God did was wrong. Well, God knows that baby was going to grow up and ultimately kill a billion people with nuclear war, and he took him out before he grew up. See the insanity of trying to judge God? And I can give you 1,000 arguments like that. But let me get back to AJ's problem. AJ said, thou shalt not kill in the book of Exodus. The word is thou shalt not murder. You are not to take a person's life as if you are God. You are not to take a person's life without due process of law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a life for a life. If man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Is that the law? And the necessity of taking a life for a life maintains the sacredness of life. For the moment we say this man can kill another man and we can let him walk, we have now killed the whole human race. Is that true? You kill one man and not execute justice on that, you done killed the whole human race. That's the way God sees it. I am my brother's keeper. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? That's why divine logic is so critical for us to be able to think accurately. Once we think God's thoughts after him, you may not have the whole world wanting to take sides with you, but at least you have God on your side. Now watch this. If they kill you, at least you have a God that can raise you from the dead. I think that's a better choice, don't you? I at least want somebody on my side that can raise me from the dead when I drop it and they don't like it and they kill me. So God says, don't fear him that can kill the body. Fear him that can kill both body and soul in hell. Do you follow the logic? So let me help you understand the application to us in the gospel age with the Judahites and the 10,000 being killed. Those people were pagan monsters in terms of God's assessment. That's not your assessment and mine. For me to go off and talk about how bad the Canaanites were during that time would be for me to perpetrate the greatest hypocrisy in front of you the world has ever seen. Are you guys hearing me? You understand why I just said that? Because I am a vile, hell-bound sinner by nature. Oh, the Canaanites are vile, wicked people, need to die. Well, I do too. I do too. And God's assessment was their cup had been filled up, Genesis 15. He had come to the full, their iniquity to the full. And if they had been left to themselves, they had done worse. The archives are there. You can read them. And God says it's time to execute judgment. And I just share with you the truth around the area of God ending a life. It's an act of mercy for God to end a life. You have to know that. Every day that we sin, we hurt others. We defame the glory of God, and we severely increase our chances for a horrible hell. So, if I die at 30 versus dying at 60, my hell is going to be less at 30 than it will at 60. This is true. Do you, you gentlemen understand what I'm saying? This is called justice. You have to know doctrine. God is a just judge, is he not? Yeah. To whom much is required, much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. So when God takes people out of young age, it's mercy. That he cut the lifespan down from 900 years to 80 years is mercy too. Jonathan Edwards said it. The soul that ends up in hell will wish that he had died just one day sooner. Because hell is a conscientious thing. It's a conscious awareness of our rebellion against God for all eternity. Separation from God. Separation from his favor. Separation from his love. Separation from his goodness. Separation from his light. Separation from his grace. Separation from his kindness. Separation from his blessings. Darkness and judgment is what you get in hell. And the conscious is fully aware of it. Are you gentlemen hearing what I'm saying? So when the God of the earth takes out people, there's a mercy there, not only to those people he takes out, but to the people that are left. When God destroys a group of rebel human beings who don't respect life, God is being merciful to the rest that are living. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You have to see it through those eyes. Let me persuade you with one more. Just to bring it home, because we get in trouble. We get in trouble with our abstract, objective, non-personal, philosophical conclusions about God. We get in trouble. Especially around things like this, just for you, because you got the folks who say, I don't believe in capital punishment. You know, the liberal mindset that just says, you know, don't kill humans, don't kill, you know, crooks, don't kill murderers, don't kill, you know, psychopathic murderers, don't kill, you know, yellow-tailed butterflies, don't kill roaches, don't kill nothing, right? So stay with me for a second. Sorry, stay with me. This is just a little humorous break there. The person that's talking like that is a hypocrite. Let me help you. Since God made us in his image and his likeness, there are latent, if not active, principles of justice within every one of us. You know what a latent thing is? Something that's there but not active? Mm-hmm. We all have latent justice or active justice in us all. So the man or the woman that's deceived by a worldview, some type of set of assumptions, liberal theology, postmodern theology, existential theology or philosophy, and buys into this whole, you know, I'm so good that I wouldn't hurt nobody, I love everybody philosophy. It's a bunch of crap, first of all. It's just not true. You don't love everybody. There's latent evil in you, and there's latent justice. 7 years ago, the Polonio family in San Francisco, family I knew very well, husband and three boys are riding down the street, young Latino cat from Mexico jumps out the car, shoots up the whole car out of a mistake. He thinks it's a gang member coming after him, kills him up, with the exception of one of the boys, he survived. Miss Polonio, the wife, we families in our church and myself knew the whole family. She was one of the ones, grew up in San Francisco, know how liberal San Francisco is. Always saying, I would never want to see anybody have to face the electric chair. No capital punishment whatsoever. As soon as her husband died and her two boys died, guess what she was asking for? Justice. Justice. And I understood it. It was right. Are you gentlemen hearing me?
Yes.
It's right. It's right. We can't let some fool come up into our tribe or into our group and just kill up everybody and not seek justice. That would be to defraud everybody that's still living. Let that clown live and walk free just because we got a twisted, distorted, reprobate mind about justice. No, you can't do that. Where's the mercy at? It depends on how God deems to mete it out. Like I said, if a man is an irreparable sociopath who doesn't have a conscience, who as soon as he gets out of jail is going to do it again, it's better to kill him. Correct?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Otherwise, he's going to keep killing. What are you going to do? You got to stop it. You got to stop it. Somebody else had a question. I'm done right there. Just yeah.
Isn't God allowing, I'm going to read it because I want to be precise here as much as I can. Isn't God allowing attacks upon his people to show, well, isn't God allowing attacks upon his people in our journey through Canaan to show us ourselves and as a means to draw those that are his into a faithful dependence upon him, and to separate the goats from the sheep? Isn't that what occurred there in Canaan? Because the people, they didn't, though they got their allotments, there were some that were left that proved to be a problem for the people. They drew them into idolatry. And it seems to me that God allows this to occur to do just as I attempted to question here.
So you're going to blame it on God?
I'm going to say that God allows it because of what I just said. I think what it does is it separates the sheep from the goats, and it also drives us that are his into a greater dependence upon him and an awareness that even though things appear in one way in this world, he is ultimately sovereign, and that's where our faith is found.
We'll work that through next week. It's not developed enough. You have to build a bridge to that set of conclusions you're drawing. You got to be careful. You're not. You have to develop a responsibility first. When God tells us to do something, he's putting upon us responsibility. You can't just jump from responsibility to failure and say, oh, no wonder God let me fail so I can see who I am. Man, I need to fail some more. The more I fail, the more I see who I am. Man, then God can show mercy the more I fail.
Well, that's been true for me, Pastor. I don't know about anybody else. Mm-hmm.
But you're failing to, develop the principle of accountability, and we'll do that next week. I'm trying to help us to understand that if you don't bridge the gap between God's right to tell us what to do, imperatives that are given to us, which demand that we obey, then we won't see the seriousness of the crime that we committed against him in spite of the blessing of him acting in a counterintuitive way in redemptive mercy, right? So we don't want to establish a doctrine that just says, let us sin that grace may abound. Right, but that's what would happen if you underdevelop the principle of responsibility. Like, I could deconstruct what you said and demonstrate that none of us in here fall on the side of the sheep by conduct. We all fall on the side of the goat. In any event, we'll work it next week. We'll work it next week.
Pastor, could you give me some clarity on the biblical interpretation of covetousness?
Uh-huh.
And my own covetousness.
Yeah. Three texts of scripture to write down. I could give you 30, but I'm gonna give you three. The first one is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-9. It's gonna explicitly talk to you about covetousness there, okay? The second one is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1-8. The third one is 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Let me give you another one. James chapter 1, verse 12-15. Okay? James chapter 1, verse 12-15. Those will speak to you on the subject of covetousness. James 1, 12-15. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1-8. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-9, okay? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And there are others, too. Okay. So those will help you, because what the New Testament tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is craving something in an inordinate fashion that actually takes the place of our love for and desire for God. Right. And so this is where you and I have to seek God's grace for the power of the mind. This is where we're going to close, but here's what I'm going to say about that. I'm so glad you guys came out tonight. I'm so thankful that our men's meeting is growing. We got a good 55 so brothers out tonight. I'm so thankful, because our society is messed up. And when men don't think, men don't act like men. Where men don't think, men do not act like men. So the challenge of the New Testament is, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1-3, is for our mind to be renewed. It's the transformational process that comes through the Word of God in order that we might know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. So renewing of the mind, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow as we deal with the race. Because, you know, we're in that text where it talks about running the race and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? I'm going to unpack that some more tomorrow. The battle that you and I will be fighting is the battle of the lust of the flesh over against the desires of the spirit. That's always the battle. And it's a battle of the mind, being able to see things the way God sees it, and then bringing the mind and the will into harmony. Because the mind is the understanding, but the will is the volition. And I've always stated it in the analogy of a car. You and I can know what's right. That's the mind. That's knowledge. You and I can be passionate about that which is right. It's kind of a metaphor for an engine. But you can have the most powerful engine in any car, but if there's no transmission connected to that engine with a drive line that's running all the way back to that rear axle, the wheels won't turn and the car won't go anywhere. You have to have a transmission. The transmission has to be engaged to take the engine and use its power to drive that rear axle, to turn the wheels, to get the car down the road. So it's the will of man that has to be brought into harmony with the truth of God, which grants us the grace to do what God has called us to do. Am I making some sense? so that him who has called us by his grace says that he will work in us the will and to do of his good pleasure. Correct? So this is not about God always being on the outside telling us to do something we can't do. He stands on the outside as a sovereign God, tells us what we can't do. Then he enters on the inside to join with us to do his will. Now the process of accomplishing that synergistic work, that cooperation between us and God, is a process we want to learn. Right? Because that is a reality in the scriptures, is it? Is it a reality in the scriptures? It was something that engaged your will that brought you out tonight. See, I'm not going to let people get away with the notion that we don't have the available power, nor do we have the demonstrative power of doing what God has called us to do. I would be making God a liar if I did that. I don't have the intrinsic personal power. But I have the available power, and I have the demonstrative power. Anytime God graces me to choose to come out on Saturday night instead of kick it with my boys, that was a demonstrative grace, wasn't it? And it wasn't God forcing me to come. It was God assisting me to do what I always wanted to do, because my mind loves the things of God. With the mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. So then I need God to come alongside of me to give me the capacity to engage the will to do what my mind knows is right. Because it's at the level of the will that we don't or do what we do. Gentlemen, am I making some sense? It's really true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for the opportunity to examine the opening text of the book. Grant us grace and zeal and passion and fervor to work our way through this whole study so that we can see the blessing of this cycle that our brother Jan is talking about in a much more comprehensive way, how you position us to call upon you, and you always come through. You have your means, but you always come through, and when it's all done, you get the glory. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.